have so many visitors this morning, I thought it was appropriate to give a bit of a just a summary of our brother here and Voice of the Martyrs in particular. Voice of the Martyrs is a Canadian not-for-profit charitable organization dedicated to stand with in providing practical support and encouragement to those who are being persecuted throughout the world for their expression of their faith in Christ. It was a special night for Scott and Jessica last night, but it was also a special night for the Christian community here in PEI, in Charlottetown, as we had individuals from the Voice of the Martyrs come and share about the work that is being done through the ministry of serving the persecuted church and seeking to be a blessing to those who suffer. We had a special guest, Joseph Hosepian, who was originally from Iran, and he shared about his life living in Iran and how he suffered for his faith, and eventually his father was martyred in 1994 for his faith in Christ. And he shared a message of sorrow, forgiveness, and victory in Christ. Doug McKenzie is the CEO of the ministry, and give a bit of background. His career background includes over 40 years in the media and communications fields. He studied music and broadcasting at John Brown University in Arkansas. His near lifelong work in ministry also gave rise to various board governance roles, including with Focus on the Family Canada, Touchstone Ministries, and Crossroads Investments. He recently retired after many years in the boards of Vision Led in Toronto, and is a 17-year veteran of Tyndale University College and Seminary. Doug lives near Toronto with his wife Sandy of 41 years, and the McKenzies are blessed with 3 married children and 8 grandchildren. So I'm going to just ask our brother to come and share about what the Lord has laid on his heart.
Well, thank you very much, and good morning. Really appreciate the warm welcome. As soon as I walked through the door this morning, I was reminded once again of what I'd like to share with you this morning, which is that we truly are all one in Christ, and that in that oneness, we have everything that we need, and we have each other. And so as we consider many of the things that to the rest of the world might seem foolish or mysterious, we know that Christ is with us. He is here this morning. And if we talk about the persecuted church around the world, I think we can pretty much rest assured that where they are, He is also, that He is with them. And He invites us to come and participate in helping them to experience all that they can experience as believers, and yet at the same time, to learn and to grow and to receive true joy because of the persecution that they are suffering. Now that's a mystery in and of itself. Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that a few years ago, I have to be honest with you, I didn't actually know that much about. Oh, I knew about persecution. I had grown up in the Christian church. I came to the Lord when I was 10 years old under the ministry of my father. And it was a transformative experience. And that's a word that I'd like to use this morning, and you'll hear me say it more than once. Transformation, transformative. For me at 10, coming to the Lord was a transformative experience, and it changed my life thereafter. And everything that I've done, even though I've been very active in business, I've also been very active in ministry throughout the years. And I've come to understand many things about the church in the context of a North American church culture. Now, that is a broad, sweeping generalization, but in our world, as we look at persecution, one of the things that's impressed upon us, and particularly as we come to know people who go through these experiences, is that there is a world of difference between the North American church and the way that it perceives itself and perceives its role in the full body of Christ, a world of difference between that church and between the church churches, largely of which are underground, which are all over the world and incorporating people who are ultimately paying a price, and sometimes the ultimate price, for their faith in Christ. And by that I mean they are giving up their lives. Now this morning, I'd like to ask you to consider a couple of fundamental questions as we go through our little talk. And the question, one of the questions that I think is most fundamental and that we like to engage the Canadian church with is this question. And this is something that you would need to be able to ask of yourself at some point. And the question is, am I prepared to die for my faith? Now that sounds difficult. That sounds harsh. That sounds morbid almost. Because we are in a Canadian context. We think in terms of the way that the North American church thinks. We would never imagine that we would ever be in a position where we would have to actually die for our faith. So we never ask the question, why would we? And yet, even as we're sitting here this morning and considering these things, there are literally people right this moment who are giving up their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. For no other reason, no lawful reason. And those people are all over the world in what I call the other two-thirds of the world who are experiencing faith in a way that you and I, and again, this is a broad sweeping generalization, there's always exceptions, but in a way that you and I are not experiencing. So what is our responsibility or our response to persecution? Well, I think we do have to ask ourselves a fundamental question, am I prepared to die for my faith? Let's come back to that a little later in our discussion. The aspect of being one in Christ is a glorious way of describing how the body of Christ functions. And when we think of that in today's context, and even thinking that we may not get it as it relates to what's really going on in the world of persecution, even with that in mind, one thing we do know and will always know is that He will never forsake us and never leave us, that He is with us, and that it is because of Jesus that we are indeed one in Christ. We're also one, not only one with each other, but we're one with these very people that I am referring to who are giving up their lives for Christ. And we also need to consider this morning, what does that mean? What is required of me, or what is the opportunity for me to consider myself to be one with them? And Romans says we need to remember them. We need to think of them as being one with them, suffering with them, in prison with them. That's pretty hard, because we live in a pretty comfortable world. You know, I'll give you an example. I won't quote numbers. But if you were to take, let's just take the United States as an example. If you were to add up all of the dollars that are spent every year just in insurance premiums, these are premiums that cover life insurance, cover fire insurance, general insurance, auto insurance, loss insurance, you name it. There's all kinds. And if you're here in the insurance business, please forgive me. I'm not creating any problems as far as insurance is concerned. We live in North America. It's one of the requirements that we have to consider. But consider this. A person who is in the rest of the world and who is a believer and who is suffering because of their faith in Christ doesn't stare down the barrel of a gun and have threats offered to them and think about buying insurance. These are not people who consider their safety, their comfort. They have to consider survival. They have families just like you and I. They dream dreams about raising their children and seeing their children flourish just like you and I. And they bleed and they die just like ultimately you and I and all of us will. But they love Jesus because they have nothing else. They don't need to buy insurance. He is their insurance. He will always be their insurance. What is our response to the persecuted church? Here's another fundamental question this morning I'd like you to ask and consider. And that is, are we the persecuted church? There's a lot of people who talk to me and, you know, given my position with Voice of the Martyrs, I'm more and more am hearing people here in Canada and in the U.S., make the comment that persecution is starting to come upon us. We're starting to sense that there may actually come a time when we would have to pay a price for our faith. That's a pretty overwhelming concept, because we're not prepared to ask ourselves, am I prepared to die for my faith? But before one actually gives up their life for the faith, they suffer a lot of other forms of persecution. Persecution comes in waves, comes in grades and degrees. It creeps up upon us in a society. One day we have special interest groups forcing their opinion upon us through the Human Rights Charter or otherwise, and pressure being applied to us as to how we live and how we accommodate others and how they live, and the compromises that we are being asked gradually more and more to make or to accept. And so we're reaching a point now in our society where we can begin to start to think about or see foreshadowing of a form of persecution that is coming upon us. It currently takes the form of what I call reverse discrimination. Suddenly we're finding that Christians are not so favorable in our society. The values that we have, the lifestyle values, the way in which we uphold the principles of our faith or have traditionally upheld the principles of our faith, these things are not necessarily as popular as they once were. One time, there has been a time for many, many years, many decades, when I think it's fair to say we have considered that the Christian values that we espouse were paramount in our society, not overriding or stomping on anyone else's rights, but certainly not in any way threatened by counterviews, which are directly counter to the Holy Scriptures. That's a day and age that we live in. But is that the kind of persecution we're talking about when we say, are we the persecuted church? So that's another question that I think we'll consider this morning. Now, there's a verse in Romans chapter 8, 17 and 18. And this is one of several guiding verses for us. This is good. I quote a verse. You actually get your Bibles out and open them up. I think that's wonderful. I do go places where that isn't the case. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And it reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, the people that we serve, who are part of our brothers and sisters, part of the body of Christ that I'm referring to and that is referred to in this passage, they suffer, but they also attain a joy which is gradually, as this verse says, revealed in them because of their suffering. It's hard to explain how that feels. And I can't sit here this morning and give you firsthand experience of suffering of that nature or the joy that comes from that suffering, because I haven't personally experienced that. Now, should we? Should any of us consider throwing ourselves under the bus or causing any kind of harm, putting ourselves in harm's way, doing some kind of penance? Do we believe that we are to suffer in a physical, torturous sense in the way that many of our brethren are suffering around the world for Christ? No, that's not what we're called to. We're not called to that. We don't have the privilege of that calling. I call it a privilege because these people, many of whom are being martyred for Christ, are being honored by God in a most wonderful way. We'll meet them. They are being honored. They are full of joy. Their families are being blessed as we come around them. But we're not asked to follow them or to in any way put ourselves in danger. That would be wrong. What we are called to do is to recognize that we are one in Christ with these people and to come alongside them and to give them all of the love and support that we can, including reminding them and encouraging them of their oneness with the body of Christ, with all of us. We do that by communicating with them through letters, through our direct contact, through the people that are on the ground that help us and work with us, by the material blessings that we send, whether it's safe housing, whether it's clothing, whether it's food, whether it's microloans for small business, or whether it's helping them get back into ministry. If they have been harmed, if they have been in any way persecuted, physically or otherwise, disenfranchised from their homes and their wealth and their and whatever they have, disentitled, cast out into the street. When we come alongside them, they are all manner of affliction that is upon these people. The stories are true, and you can't even imagine what they are suffering with, even though we see it on the news now almost every day. So the world is suddenly becoming aware of the kind of persecution that is happening in the world. But the world isn't getting the truth. It's one of the first victims of war, and this is a war. This is a very much a spiritual war, and I'll refer to that in a moment. But the world is becoming more and more aware because, for one thing, the media industry, which is where I come from, is telling people about the incredible facts of how many people there are displaced in the world and how they are being tortured, how they are being hurt and harmed. But they're not getting the truth, because what they haven't heard is that of all of the persecution which is taking place in the world today, researchers tell us that approximately 70 to 80% of that persecution is against the Christian church. It's against Christians. A hugely disproportionate amount of believers in the world are being persecuted compared to all other forms of persecution. I'm not saying that other groups, other faith groups, other people are not being persecuted. They are. But it's Christians who are under attack. And there's a number of reasons for that, but there's one very key reason. And that has to do with the fact that this is not a war of flesh and blood. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Ephesians 6 and 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's really important that we understand what this means in the context of persecution in the world, because first of all, it helps explain why there is such a disproportionate amount of persecution against Christians. They are God's people. The enemy, the dark enemy that this passage refers to, is going to come against God's people, God's children. They're going to be singled out, and they are singled out. I'll tell you a story. Last year, November 25th, we had the privilege of working with some Christian MPs in Ottawa, David Anderson in particular from Saskatchewan. He helped us organize a day on Parliament Hill for Voice of the Martyrs. And it started first thing in the morning. Myself and my chairman, Peter Jardine, had the opportunity to address or to be witnesses to the Foreign Affairs Committee of Canada. And it was a public meeting, so I'm able to talk about it because it was on public record. And we had a purpose in mind. We wanted one prime thing to come out of that meeting. We wanted them to understand this disproportionate amount of persecution that is happening against the Christian church. The Foreign Affairs Committee is well aware of the persecution that's happening around the world, of the people who are being displaced. There's 214 million people, according to Pew Research, who today in the world are displaced, 49% of which are Christians, which is 114 million Christian people that are displaced, either internally, which means within their own country, that means cast out onto the street or driven out of their own properties, but they still are within their original country, so that we refer to them as internally displaced, or they are externally displaced, which means they are literally out of the country. They're gone. Ever they leave everything behind, they take nothing with them, they're gone. Now, the Foreign Affairs Committee is aware of this, of the magnitude, but what they were resistant or pushing back on when we made our presentation was the notion that so much of that persecution would be levied against the Christian church. Now, there were Christians on the committee, and there were people there of different faiths and different persuasions. So we, of course, spoke very respectfully, but we wanted to make sure they got the point. So I had prepared ahead of time, not only for us to go and to present ourselves and our statistics and the information that we had, but I had set up television screens around the room. The committee meets in a sort of a horseshoe-shaped table, and we set monitors up all around facing everybody sitting at the table. And we had live by teleconference from the United States, we introduced the committee to a young lady whose pseudonym, we didn't use her real name, was Saa, S-A-A. I think it was her middle name, her actual middle name. We introduced them to Saa, and Saa was one of 270 girls who were kidnapped by the Boko Haram in Nigeria and taken away from the Chibok school, which is a Christian school where they were studying. You know about this just from the media. There was huge media coverage on this whole story, but not to the extent that it needed to be in terms of how impactful this was on the Christian community. So here was this 19-year-old young lady who had escaped, who had met up with a Christian human rights lawyer, who had managed to get her out of Nigeria, out of the country, and into the United States, where she received a scholarship to study at a school along with four or five other of her friends who also escaped. And the way they escaped, by the way, is kind of a movie in itself, but the Boko Haram came, they were purposely interviewing people from the school, asking specifically, where are the Christians? Point out the Christians. There was no mistaking who they were attacking. And they got on a truck, which basically then took these girls away. And as all that was happening in that skirmish, five or six of these girls, including Saa, this young lady we were interviewing, jumped off the back of the truck and hid in the woods, found their way back home, and then connected with this human rights lawyer, found their way to the United States. It's a wonderful story. And they're flourishing. They're sad that they've left so many friends behind, many of whom, most of whom, would by now have been forced married off. And this young lady spoke to the Foreign Affairs Committee through these television screens, and you could have heard a pin drop in the room. Suddenly, all of the arguments about, well, persecution is just as bad for other faiths, it's not just a Christian problem, suddenly all those arguments just kind of went away. And we were looking at a very different scenario. So Saa first told the story of Chibok, what happened, how she was interrogated, how they were asking for Christians, how they were taking these girls away. Then she gave her personal testimony, and it was the most beautiful testimony I'd ever heard, and it just melted people in the room. So the best thing that I was able to do at that point was just to shut up, let God be God, and let this wonderful young Christian lady tell the story that the rest of the world had only imagined because of what they'd heard in media. And we get opportunities once in a while to do those kinds of things. And when we do, we are very, very careful to take advantage of those opportunities for the sake of the kingdom. We believe that that persecution is on the rise worldwide. It's not just because we're hearing so much of it in the news these days with ISIS and with IS and ISIL, Boko Haram. There are many of these splinter groups, these factions that are being formed as we speak. It's in some respects, it's actually hard to keep track. But what we do know is that it is a war, as the Bible has said to us, against principalities and powers. Well, we already won that war. That's a war that Jesus fought for us. You've heard the expression, if those of you who are of a generation who were alive during the Second World War, you would have been aware of the reference that was made to the First World War as being the war to end all wars. As it turns out, it wasn't the war to end all wars. But there is a war that was fought which it has ended and will end all wars, and that is the war that Jesus fought when on the cross he died, and then as he took all of our sin into hell, he fought the ultimate battle for death itself, and he won. And we are the victors, not victims. I like to say, you know, we don't study victimology, we study victorology, and we walk in that. And so this battle, and it is a battle, is being fought today on many battlefields around the world. There are many strongholds that are forming. And there are many who would be afraid, intimidated, some who would throw themselves unwittingly into it, or others who are simply victims like Sa'a of the worst part of this kind of persecution. There are a lot of statistics. I could take the next couple of days just sharing with you statistics about what's happening. But I'd rather give you some very important principles that are at play in this, so that you have a deeper understanding of persecution, so that you will be ready, and you will ready and prepare yourself, your heart, to be engaged, to be informed, and to allow God through you to make a difference. And for each of you, that might be different. But we, as Voice of the Martyrs, are concerned about informing and equipping the Canadian Church so that it is engaged and ready for the coming persecution, or for the persecution which is already here in the world and is rising up all around us. The statistics are mind-boggling. There's no question. I mentioned 214 million displaced peoples, and 49% of which are Christian. There were, at one time, over 1 million Christians in Iraq. We work very closely with Canon Andrew White, who is also referred to as the Vicar of Baghdad. And he's a very interesting man. He's with the Anglican Church out of England. But he is a very strong evangelical believer who practices right in Baghdad, has a church that at one time was 2,000 people strong, mostly Christians, but there were a lot of Muslims that came to the church as well, because this church also practically cared for both the Christians and Muslims in that community of Baghdad, by providing a clothing bank, a food bank, a health center, and a place of worship. And we work very closely with Canon Andrew White, and he was here back in last year in December. We had a reception with him in Toronto, and then we toured him around to a few different churches in the area. And those stories are wonderful, powerful. But the Iraqis have since been basically driven out of Iraq, the Christian Iraqis. As I said, at one time there was 1 million. Today we estimate there would be no more than 200,000 Christian people in Iraq. And the church that Canon Andrew White that I referred to has gone from 2,000 members to under 200. These are things that are going on all the time. There's more statistically than I'd like to share this morning, but please understand that even though we attempt to avoid the sensationalism that sometimes comes along with these kinds of things, we believe we do have to share the truth about what is happening and have people become informed, as I said, and engaged. The backbone of a lot of what the world is now engaged in terms of dialogue about this centers around two words: religious freedom. And religious freedom is something that is being bantered about, talked about, and considered by many. Canada, several years ago, under the leadership of Dr. Andrew Bennett, a man who I've met with a couple of times, who is the head of the Office for Religious Freedom in Canada, something that, you know, we should be proud of, and we as Voice of the Martyrs support. There are similar offices that are formed in different parts of the world, in the U.S. and through Europe, and we're starting to see a lot of countries, countries that are still free to whatever extent that is possible, and even some who are restricted, more and more engage in the dialogue of religious freedom. So here's the problem. Religious freedom is a wonderful thing, and in Canada, it rises up out of what we call the Human Rights Charter, which was written in 1984 under the Trudeau government. And the Human Rights Charter, if you are familiar with it, being written in that day and age, it was a time when a lot of the issues that are now confronting the church were really not there in forefront. Certainly, we weren't dealing with the level of persecution in the world that we deal with today. We weren't dealing with other lifestyle-oriented issues such as we are today. And why is that? Why has that charter not protected us and enshrined our Christian values as we would have expected? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. We go back to the war of principalities and powers and how that is undermining, subtly and not so subtly, undermining things in our society. But the Human Rights Charter in and of itself, in today's context, is also flawed, in my opinion, because it's extremely ambiguous in a lot of what are now very key areas. And so these special interest groups and others who will use the charter for their own end or for their own specific purposes do so because there are these huge gaping holes of ambiguity that you can drive a truck through. So if it's not specific about certain things, like some of the issues we deal with as a church, then it's up for grabs. And the problem is there's a lot of people who are very militant about things who want to grab on and change the fundamental values that are interwoven, or at least were intended to be interwoven, into that original document. I'm not saying it was ever perfect, but we do at least have a Charter of Rights. The problem is the way it's being applied, it's actually working against us. So here's the problem with religious freedom. Religious freedom is only religious freedom, and it's only free if we have the freedom to not only believe what we want to believe, but to choose to change our religion and our beliefs, which, by the way, in many of the countries that we work in now, is blasphemy. So it's not only the ability to choose or to change what we believe, but the ability to practice that faith and to articulate that faith to others. Well, that's not the way the world interprets religious freedom. What the world wants, and those who are engaging in the dialogue, basically, is for us to believe in Christ and then to take our beliefs and go over to the corner and leave everybody alone. It's more of a non-interference policy. Yeah, you can believe what you want. Just don't talk to anybody about it. And do not ever engage in the practice of providing a way and a means for conversion. People are dying because they are converting from one faith to Christianity. This is happening all the time. Governments are forming laws as we speak to restrict the conversion, but also they are considering such to be blasphemous. Now, there's no such thing as religious freedom when you have those kinds of restrictions starting to form. But the other thing about the Charter of Rights that I think is important to understand, but the world doesn't seem to fully understand this, because there are many people who also will use it as the right to not believe, the right to not accept that there is a God, the right to completely arm's length oneself from not only the whole concept of a deity, but also all of the values that go with it. So everything goes right out the window, and then you just rewrite the book. And because we're all free in this human rights thing, it's all okay. In fact, don't ever push back on me. I can believe what I want to believe, unless I'm a Christian. I mean, we do have a pretty muddled up thing going on. And the thing that some people seem to forget who are proponents of the notion that there is no God. And I can prove that because I have human rights. I have inalienable rights, irreversible and inalienable rights to believe what I want to believe, and I believe there's no God. The irony in that is that for there to be inalienable human rights, there must first be a rights giver. You can't have the human rights and say that they are that they are inalienable, that they are unchangeable, and therefore must be enshrined in our very systems, which now are being used to force us in some cases and challenge us as it relates to our faith. You can't have those rights or claim to have them without first recognizing that there is one who is changeless, who has the right or has revealed to us those inalienable rights. Become self-evident, to use the word from the U.S.'s Confederation. Or Constitution, sorry. It's an interesting war we fight. And here's one of the other problems. And again, this is not a criticism. This is me deeply longing that there will be transformation. There's that word. That there will be transformation in our churches, in our North American churches. I believe that there will be. But it comes about as we begin to recognize what our faith is really all about in terms of what we call the theology of suffering. Now, that sounds kind of interesting, but years ago, our founder, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor and who was captured by the communists and told to renounce his faith and his preaching of Jesus under communist rule, or that he would be thrown into solitary confinement, which is in fact what happened. Among all of the Christian ministers who were practicing in Romania at that time and who were there believing that the new regime that had come in, the communist regime, would allow them to carry on with their preaching, that these men and women, these people who were serving the church at that time, were effectively duped. Richard Wurmbrand was one of them, and he and Sabina, his wife, who were pastoring a church, a Baptist church in Romania, stood up and said, We refused to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romania. He was thrown in jail for 14 years. During those 14 years, almost entirely during that time, he was persecuted. He was tortured. I won't go into details. But the truth is, he came out in 1967. He was brought out by the Lutheran Church in Europe. He was ransomed. He was sent to the U.S. And he basically he committed his story to the paper wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. Maybe some of you have read that book. There were 10 million copies that were distributed over the period between 1967 and today. It was life-changing, transformative for the church of its day. It told people what was really happening in the world of persecution. Now, we still make that book available. In fact, it's here on the book table this morning that Bill Mooney has graciously agreed to set up. There are other books as well. There were many books that Richard Wurmbrand wrote. But he was one who stood up for Christ. And he paid not the ultimate price. He wasn't killed. But there are many days when I'm sure he wondered if that might have been a better path, a path home to glory. And today, Voice of the Martyrs stands as a testament to the faith of one man and woman who said, we will not renounce our faith in Jesus. And there are 16 offices around the world called Voice of the Martyrs. Well, actually, some of them come under different names, but they're all related to our Voice of the Martyrs mission. They're all independent. Our office in Canada is completely autonomous and independent. And we have our own board, and we do our own tax receipting for any of the donations that come in. And from this post in Canada, we reach out to the persecuted church all over the world. And we do so by, as I said earlier, by practical support, and also by telling the story of the persecuted, giving a voice to the voiceless, as Richard Wurmbrand used to like to say. And why is that important? Well, here's the thing. We actually believe that our ministry is bidirectional, in the sense that with one arm, if you will, figuratively speaking, we reach out to the persecuted church and we deliver practical support to them, as I mentioned earlier. And that includes safe housing, clothing, food, everything that they need. We also, in reaching out to the persecuted church, help them to reestablish their ministries. If they have been thrown out, if they have been martyred by the killing of the patriarch, the pastor of the underground church, which often happens, if they have been disenfranchised, disentitled, we engage and we do what we can to help. We have agents in different countries around the world who are our boots on the ground. They report to us of the need of those who are in trouble and those who are in need. They report to us on the trends, the things that are happening, the behind-the-scenes information that guides us in helping to seek out and work with the persecuted church without revealing their identities or their locations. We have to do a lot of our work, if not most of it, in stealth. And you can understand why. We have people's lives at stake, and their identity and their location, their addresses, these things are all very crucial. But this is one direction, reaching out to the church and providing those things. But there's something else we do which is equally important, and you may not realize it. And you have to listen hard to what I'm saying to fully understand what this means. But we also believe that we want to take the testimony, the faith, the witness of the persecuted church, and we want to bring it and we want to infuse it right into the heart of the Canadian church in such a way that it causes the Canadian church to ask itself that fundamental question that I started with: am I prepared to die for my faith? Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because if we can once and for all understand that that very hour or that very moment, there are in fact people who are dying for their faith. If we can understand that, it'll add much more relevance and power to that question in the way that it impacts us. And the way that it should impact us is that every other thing that is in our life, in our church life, in our faith and our ministry, that is not life-changing, that is not transformative, that is not part of God's kingdom plan for the body of Christ, but is rather cultural, or however you want to describe it. For everyone, it'll be different. But everything else that is not so important will fall away. And all the things that we consider to be serious issues suddenly will fall away. And that's, again, a very broad, sweeping generalization. It would be wonderful if it could actually be that quick and that powerful. But there is tremendous power in the witness of the persecuted. And they teach us something that we need to learn and that we need to take with us on the highway of faith that we are all walking down. And that is that we are one with the brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And as such, we are part of the persecuted church. We don't have to, as I said earlier, throw ourselves under the bus or cause ourselves to be in any way in harm's way, except as we come alongside those who are, and as we bring love and material goods and everything that we can to comfort them. And as we do, if we allow their story to be told in our hearts, that story will be transformative in our church. And a new revolution, similar to what happened with Richard Wurmbrand in 1967, when Torture for Christ was first released, and when Voice of the Martyrs was established as a ministry. And since that time, there has been amazing things that have happened and that are happening in and through this ministry to the persecuted. But what's also happened and is happening is that there is such an escalation in these kinds of things that are happening against the church that we are starting to feel at times, I'll admit, overwhelmed. Now, Jesus said, hey, they hate me, they're going to hate you. He was trying to remind his disciples and, of course, all of us that the Christian faith is not easy. It's not a bed of roses. But at the same time, you cannot fully understand that without also understanding the incredible transformative power of walking in that theology of persecution, of understanding that what Christ was teaching us in almost all of his teaching was that woven through creation, woven through his ministry, was the reality, the day-to-day reality, that we are going to suffer for our faith, whatever shape and form that takes. Doesn't matter how much insurance we buy, this one is between us and God. And it's a joy to be able to serve him, and it's a joy, it really is a joy, to once in a while have the privilege of actually experiencing some of the suffering that other people around the world are experiencing. And by connecting ourselves to it, by making ourselves available, whether it's writing to them, whether it is praying for them. By the way, we consider prayer to be absolutely vitally important in this process. And so as we ask churches to consider in involving themselves in this ministry, we first and foremost ask them to pray, to commit to pray on a regular basis. Now, our publications are available, and they are, for instance, the newsletter, which comes out every month, looks like this. And this is hard copy, but there's also a digital copy that is available online. This happens to be our annual report. I think we have some copies of this, don't we, here? And you may find that interesting. We have set up a table here that I think Bill and I will be around afterwards. And, you know, by the way, we're so blessed to have Bill, and we do appreciate that you've loaned him to us as an ambassador volunteer for Voice of the Martyrs. And there are others in this community that are volunteers who help us. We have 110 volunteers across Canada and growing. They are very serious people about their faith, but they're also very serious about their engagement with this ministry. You don't just sign up and become a volunteer. We have a very detailed training program that teaches people about the theology of persecution and then engages them to be transformers with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit in their church and in their communities on behalf of the ministry. And to back to my point about prayer, it's through people like that and it's through the churches that we engage with that there is a growing wave of deep, earnest prayer that is coming against these warriors of principalities and powers that are of the dark side. And again, I'll say, you know, we already have the victory. Christ already won that for us. And so we are, in fact, one in Christ. And this, over the last few years, has also got me thinking about what is the origin of persecution? Where does this come from? We know that it's an attack against God's children. We know that it's an engagement in the battle against principalities and powers. But is there any biblical thread that takes us back to the point at which persecution became prevalent? Now, you're probably thinking about all kinds of examples, but let me take you back probably even further than you're thinking. And this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. First John, chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. It's the story of Cain and Abel. What has this got to do with persecution? It says this. Excuse me. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Excuse me. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, losing my voice. Excuse me. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So here's the thing that I find interesting about this passage. It says, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, this is very fundamental to this consideration. You see, Cain didn't kill Abel because he'd had a bad day, because he was hungry and wanted some food, or just because he was not a nice guy. The Bible says Cain was evil. His works were evil. But it also says that his brother's works, his brother's values, commitment, were righteous. So this is the first example of persecution in the Bible. Persecution against one who believes. Abel was one who believed in God, who practiced the faith, who walked in the faith, who in and of himself, because of God and God's righteousness, was righteous. And Cain killed him because he was righteous. Amazing stuff. We have some really good friends that, in fact, Bill mentioned Joseph Hosapian, who was our speaker last night. And I want to leave you with a video. And this is a music video that we created. Excuse me. It's allergies. It's a music video that we created with the Hosapian family, who are an Iranian family that suffered the loss of their father, who was the patriarch and the pastor of an underground church in Iran. After his death and martyrdom, the family went on to carry on the ministry, and we have the privilege of working with him in partnership on a number of levels, but one of the things that we do with them is develop media programming, some of which I'm just about to show you, that gets broadcast by satellite and otherwise into Iran. And there are countless stories I could tell you, for example, of Iranians who are coming to the Lord because of people like you who are praying for them or communicating with them, or because of ministries like the Hof Sapien ministry who are reaching out to them, particularly in their own tongue. And they are presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it never goes out void. And it is changing lives. And so there's transformation taking place in the communities which are otherwise restricted, case in point being the Hof Sapien ministry. And there is transformation which is taking place in which we long to be more and more taking place right here in the Canadian churches, as they embrace and engage with this message and come to understand a much deeper understanding of the theology of persecution. Now, this is a music video called A Letter from Prison. It depicts what is happening every day, even every hour of every day, and that is an attack on an underground church, and out of which would often come the martyrdom of a pastor. So you'll see depicted here the church meeting, the capture, and the imprisonment, and some inference made to torture, and the joy that comes from that, which is expressed in the song. And this is actually the artist whose video this is Gilbert Hof Sapien. So he is Joseph's brother. There's three brothers. And this is a song that we co-produced with the Hof Sapiens several years ago. So I'm going to leave you with that video as I step down and then hand the podium back over. I'm really touched to be here this morning and so, so grateful for this time that you've allowed and for the consideration that you've made of the things that I've said. I'd be very happy to answer your questions. I think my voice will hold on long enough for that. But I do thank you for the love that is in this room, for your obvious love for Christ. I can see it in your eyes. And for any consideration that you would give at all to engaging with our ministry, first and foremost, to become a subscriber to our publications, no cost, no obligation. But it would be a way of you allowing us to inform you, better inform you, of what's happening, to engage you in the prayer process, and hopefully to allow you to become more and more familiar with the ministry, and maybe down the road, somehow involved. And that's between you and God. Thank you so much again. This is a letter from prison.
persecuted, not abandoned, struck down naked and mistreated, crushed but not destroyed. I kneel from a prison hole. Please keep reaching out to me. Don't leave me to defeat. These voices in my head won't give me any rest. Please don't give up on me now, 'cause I really don't know how to let go of my fears and be what God meant for me.
To thank Voice of the Martyrs for coming to PEI and for Doug specifically for coming here to share this message with us. And I'm sure he will be willing and gracious to be able to speak to you if you have any questions about Voice of the Martyrs and how to serve the persecuted church. So please come and talk to him after the meeting. I'm going to pray now as we close. Lord, we pray for your people around the world that suffer for their faith. We look to them as inspiration And we were challenged in our own hearts, as has been challenged to us, that we would die for our faith. We pray, Father, we would get engaged in the lives of those who suffer in one way or another, and pray for them and seek for you to comfort them through our prayers and through anything that we can do to alleviate their suffering. We pray for Voice of the Martyrs and ministries that serve those that suffer. We pray you give grace the rest of the day and the things we've considered would be upon our hearts as we go about our activities starting tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.